Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be parked here in chapter 6 for our series on spiritual warfare. And particularly thinking of strategy. You know, in any warfare, there's strategy. And we're going to actually look at some of the U.S. Army's field manual on warfare, which, as it turns out, is particularly universal. It is universal because so many other nations have basically latched onto it. Many of the principles of their warfare are very similar, and it seems to be universal principles. And as you're reading this, you'll realize, wow, this is universal for spiritual warfare. Understanding just the basic tenets, very fascinating. But I want to say in the onset here, as we pick up in verse 10, Jesus won. It's over. The battle is done. It's finished. It is finished, he said. Just in the same way when he told Joshua, going into the promised land, I have given you the land. So in a sense, it was finished. But yet there was much fighting to be done, yet it was finished. And that's kind of in a similar situation we find ourselves in. Those who really understand the gospel have understood it is done. It's a done deal. The end. The end of the book's already written. You're a part of his kingdom. You're in Jesus. You're his child, you've won already. But the cleanup operation is the challenge. When Joshua was going in, essentially he was cleaning up. He was fulfilling God's word to give them the land, but God had already said it's already his. All he had to do was claim it by standing. Wherever he stood on that ground, it was his. And here's where the big challenge is for us. We're very tentative in claiming ground, both personally, as a church, with that vision, as a nation of people that predominantly have professed Christ, yet the condition of our nation tells us we're really not claiming much ground. I think we wonder, have we lost? And we don't have that same tenacity. So I want to look at some of this strategy. Next time we'll be picking up and looking at some of the particular schemes of the enemy, and then we'll be finishing off the series looking at the armor of God and how it plays out for us. Well, the world has many outlets. The world, the flesh, the devil, that trifecta of our attack. These outlets in the world are so subtly used to appeal to our flesh, and Satan uses the world system to pull us, lure us in. Whether it's business, lack of ethics, because money's the bottom line, or culture, which glorifies sex and pleasure as God, media bringing every dirty tale possible into your mind and treating decency as an oddity. Education, glorifying human wisdom, whereas you think about it, it hasn't improved the nature of man at all. Entertainment, idolizing perversions and violence. Religion of man, you know, goodness of man is the religion, the exaltation of man. Believe in yourself. And then even politics, by their very nature, compromises and bribes and, you know, politics is dirty business. And what a culture that we live in. Our citizenship is in heaven. And yet while we are in this world, we're called to be that salt and that light. How do we respond to that? Well, I want to take a look at these strategies first. First of all, when he says in chapter 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He almost begins with the end result. That, in other words, this is the final exhortation. And then what he's saying after this is kind of like just catching you up to that, to come back to that final exhortation. He says, then put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the devilish schemes of the enemy, of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's not a real battle. But against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And what you get from this is it's an organized, very strategic effort of the enemy to undermine the people of God. And then, of course, we're told to take up, therefore, the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand, stand, therefore. And then he goes into the armor of God, which we'll pick up. In 1994, which is the latest U.S. Army's field manual listing these principles, actually these principles were principles that come even before that. A man wrote a book called Against the Powers, identifying these same principles for spiritual warfare. But the first and foremost in everybody's list, in any strategy and battle of some general leading his army, whatever it is, the very first principle of war is objective. What's your objective? If you don't know what you're looking to do, then you're certainly not going to be able to do it. And you know, if you think about what it is as a Christian, what is our objective? Do you know what your objective is as a believer in Jesus Christ? If you don't know that, then essentially you are going to be floundering from the very beginning in any spiritual attack or battle that you encounter. What is your objective? Do you know what your objective is? Do you know what your commission is? You know, every soldier that's enlisted is given a commission and he's given an assignment and he fulfills that assignment as a part of the whole. And as faithful as he is, he might not even know the whole, but he knows this is my assignment. This is what I'm called to do. What's your objective? Jesus said it very plainly in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. You know, teaching them to observe all that I've taught you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the idea is that in all your going, in all your teaching, in all your baptizing, make sure you make disciples. That really is our main objective. And how do you do that? Well, of course, by your influence, by the work of the Spirit through you influencing others, because as salt and light, you know, that will make a difference in someone's lives. Look, it's Christians that made me take that next step over to say, okay, I surrender, Jesus. There was Christians that their life, their countenance, the power that I sensed was there, the peace. And so I was encouraged, but they knew what their objective was. They were walking in the Spirit so they could be that witness. But that's the primary objective. Now, the second principle is interesting. It's offensive. Not being offensive, but on the offensive. And the idea there is essentially something I learned even in wrestling, is that if you're wrestling defensively, you're never going to win. Because you're always trying to counter something that your opponent is doing. You're never going to do anything on your own to get points or do something. And you know, the funny thing is, when you're on the defensive, you're never moving towards your objective then. You're only reacting to whatever attack comes. And you're disadvantaged because the enemy has the initiative. And you know what? So often, here's what happens with Christians. We find ourselves in the defensive because we forget our objective and we kind of flounder. D.A. Carson, one of the brothers in the fellowship in our 20s group, dug this quote up and sent it out to the guys, and I thought, wow, how apropos for us. He says, one of the most striking evidences of sinful human nature lies in the universal propensity for downward drift. Do you know that in your life? He goes on, he says, in other words, it takes thought, resolve, energy, and effort to bring about reform. In the grace of God, sometimes human beings display such virtues, but where virtues are absent, the drift is invariably toward compromise, comfort, indiscipline, sliding disobedience, and decay that advances sometimes at a crawl and sometimes at a gallop across generations. He says people don't drift toward holiness. Apart from grace, given effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise. Have you noticed that in your life? If you're not actively moving forward, you're slipping back. If you're not on the offensive, if you're not moving forward to fulfill the objective the Lord has given you, then you're going to be slipping back. It's as simple as that. And listen, there is a spirit of lethargy. There is that I sense in the summertime. It's like the summer doldrums spiritually. It's like you look around and go, what happened? How did we lose our focus? We were so charged up to get out in the summertime to reach others now that we're encountering people all over. And we get out there and we're like, we get too distracted with so many things. He says, we drift toward compromise and we call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition, call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we've escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we've been liberated. I mean, this is human nature, by nature. Unless you know what your objective is, and you're pressing forward with taking the offensive. Now, there's two ways to direct an offensive in military terms: against the whole front, which is usually not feasible or wise, or against one segment. Listen, there may be one area of your life that the Lord is right now trying to address in you. He's not putting all these other things, listen, here's 431 things He wants you to work on right now. All right, that'd be a little difficult, wouldn't it? And there might be 431 things that He needs to work in your life for all of us. But you see, it would be crazy for you to try to attempt to do all of them at once. In fact, that might be His strategy to get you to try to do too much too quickly and then get you discouraged when you fail. I've seen this happen, and young believers particularly. They're so zealous, they want... I mean, I know for me, I could not stand the fact it took so long to grow and mature. I'd get around my Christian brothers and sisters, and I'd invariably say something stupid or do something, you know, that just wasn't fitting among Christians. As a young believer, I had a lot of rough edges. And then I'd go back, somebody would give me one of those looks or something, and I'd feel so bad. I'd go back, I'd beat myself up. Lord, I want to grow. You know, I can't take this. And I was trying too hard too many places. The Lord was working on one area of my life at a time, focusing in the one decisive point, which is very important in strategic warfare, is you basically have a decisive point, which it might affect a few other things. For example, that's why fasting. Have you ever noticed why Jesus speaks about prayer and fasting? You know, fasting is an interesting thing in that it denies you deny whatever a meal or maybe sweets or whatever you're doing in your fast, you're denying yourself something. And what it does is by exercising that self-control in that one area of food, you find a little more victory in a lot more other areas that you've had a lack of self-control in. So if your lack of self-control is in the area of sexual temptation, or maybe it's a lack of self-control in greed, maybe a lack of self-control in what you say with your words, the things you're saying, you're losing your temper, you know, other areas of lack of discipline. If you try fasting, that's a strategic point in which to move forth, being on the offensive, to deal with those other things. Deal with that, and you'll be amazed. Now, here's the cool thing about Jesus. He already won the decisive victory. It's already done on the cross. And now we're just called to go in and clean out all the strongholds of the enemy. We do it by proclaiming His word, prayer, and obedience to Him. And fasting is a real key within some of those things. Now the third principle of warfare, not just the objective and being on the offensive, the third principle is concentration, or as it said in the 94 manual, mass. Mass affects the overwhelming combat power at the decisive place in time. That is, you know, they would focus all of their direction in one point and you'd mass everything together. Now, it's interesting that when Jesus sent His disciples out, He sent them out what? Two by two. He wanted them to go into all the villages, and there's almost a sense of two by two, you have the Flying Tigers back in the day took on odds against the enemy of odds of 10 to 1. And the reason they were able to do that is because they flew in tandem. They always had another wingman. They had someone there with them. And that when one plane would go, another one would be watching its back. And they could actually take the enemy on at odds of 10 to 1 because they had, what they did was they concentrated their force. Think for your own life. I think in some ways, when we have a concentrated prayer, focusing on a particular thing, there seems to be a real answer. I got so encouraged with that little girl that was touched. I think God's people concentrating their prayer on that one situation, the Lord answered. And so many other things, we're hearing some amazing works of God that God is doing. He's opening doors, which are amazing. Let's keep praying for that. Concentration. What is it about maybe in your own life the Lord might be dealing with? You're going to really need to focus on that one thing. Put all of your energy into that. And that's why I think fasting is one of those things when you put that time of prayer and fasting together, you're going to see some amazing results in the spiritual battle. The fourth principle is mobility. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing because, you know, you can't be outmaneuvered by the enemy. Sometimes, you know, they'll attack it a certain way. Now, in Gettysburg, that was the big win for the people in Gettysburg over the South because of what happened. The South was essentially outflanking them and they were concentrating. See, they were applying that principle of concentration on their force of the one weak area. But because of the mobility of the Union Army, they got the boys from Maine to counteract that offensive. And of course, if you saw the movie or if you've read the book, you understand or know the history. You know, that was a huge answer, mobility. And of course, as Christians, mobility kind of applies in many ways to just, we have opportunity to get the Word of God out into many, many places very, very quickly with technology. Correspondence, literature, internet. It's very, very important that we get the Word of God out because it has the power to transform lives. Even the Bible says that the Word of God is not chained. Even though Paul the Apostle, writing this, is actually in prison, guess what? The Word of God is going out. If you could imagine, Paul sitting there, if he had any idea that people throughout the centuries would be studying this passage, that which he was writing in a prison cell in Rome, and it looks like, oh, what's going on? It's not working for you, Paul. But God knew that the Word of God was unchained. And that's where, as Christians, if we are faithful to use the Word of God in prayer, we are much more mobile and we can maneuver toward the enemy. Particularly, listen, if you're very well versed in the Scriptures, when the enemy assaults you in a certain way, you're able to quickly counter it like Jesus did with the Word of God. Then, of course, the fifth principle is security. The interesting thing is this. You know, we've been endured with power on high. Satan is not omniscient. We have access to supernatural wisdom. We might not even know what to pray for, but we pray by faith. We might not know what to do, but we pray, Lord, your will be done and guide me. And, you know, he leads us, sometimes inexplicably. We don't even understand. But, you know, the amazing thing is we need that protection against the enemy. We need this armor. And we'll be talking about that armor. Security is very important. You never permit the enemy, according to the manual, to acquire an unexpected advantage. You can't be surprised, which is the next principle. Surprise is what you want to do to the enemy. Now, what does this mean? You strike the enemy at a time and a place in a manner which they're unprepared. You know, Satan is always looking for an advantage to cause you to fall. But you know, when you start making commitments to follow the Lord in obedience, there's going to be an unexpected infusion of power by the Holy Spirit as you take that step of faith. Because he's not going to give you power until you take the step. You understand that? I've learned that in my own life. That if I'm sitting back there waiting, you know, okay, Lord, I'm waiting for that power before I actually go forward, I'll be waiting a long time. It's when I take that step forward. And it was like Joshua when he was going across the Jordan River. It did not even begin until the people carrying the Ark of the Covenant stood in the water, and once they got their feet wet, the waters of the Jordan River parted, and they crossed on dry land. Now, that was a very important principle. Get your feet wet is the idea here. And the idea here is surprise. You know, the method of surprise is important. You never know, when you're out there in the park and you strike up a conversation with someone, and you know, Satan, listen, he blinds the minds of those who will not believe. People all around us have never heard the gospel, which can liberate their soul. And you open up a conversation, and listen, you've got the objective to share. You're taking the initiative. You're going forward. You're moving in this direction. You're capable of answering some questions, perhaps. You got a little mobility there. So you're applying principles without even knowing it. And you're taking sometimes people by surprise. And you never know how their hearts will be tender and open. The enemy won't be ready for that. Listen, in many ways, you're not forewarning the enemy in a way. You're praying for that divine opportunity, and then you just take that step forward, and God will use it. The seventh principle is cooperation or unity of command. The idea there is that in our armed forces, it's good that they have the pride in the Air Force, the Marines, you know, the Coast Guard, even all of the Army, the Navy, all of those divisions can take pride in their own group. But when it comes right down to it, if that overcomes their cooperating with the other members of the armed forces, it's going to be a problem. They have to work together. They have one commander. And you know, when I think of Calvary Chapel, we are just one part of the spectrum of the body of Christ. And we've got to be careful that we don't think, you know, when you meet others from different ministries, you know, you either oppose them or you tolerate them or you ignore them or you unite with them. Listen, in many ways, if we shouldn't worry about our method and their method, this us and them. Well, you do that. Well, we never do that at Calvary Chapel. It's like, get over that stuff. Get over that stuff. Yet you realize we are all under one commander. Our common commander has guided us. And thank God for the different varieties of churches, because people are different. And you know what? Certainly there are churches that are not what they should be. You know, they're not in the Word of God. They're not doing the things they should be as a basic church. But there are many other fellowships that have different ways of doing things, different ways of worship, different ways of communication. We ought not to get so hung up on that. If you enjoy it here at Calvary, great, wonderful. If someone else enjoys it down in other churches that they're ministering in a different way, but they still love Jesus, you know what? That's great. Who are we to judge another man's servant? And that's where the cooperation comes in. Because if we let pride get in there, we're not going to be able to work together with one voice to reach the world, which also brings up why economy of force, that eighth principle, is so important. When you put all these things together and you're operating with some of these principles, it's like it multiplies in effectiveness. And there was one principle that wasn't in the 94 manual, that was in the older manuals, and it was pursuit. I'll call that the ninth principle. Pursuit is once you get the enemy on the run, you don't get comfortable. You don't go, all right, we won. You got to pursue. And that's what happened with Joshua. Essentially, once they got the enemy on the run, they got comfortable. And they had pockets of resistance all throughout the land. And because they let them dwell in the land, eventually they became a problem and they came back. Now, pursuit is tough because once you've labored in following the Lord and you've seen a victory, you kind of want to rest in that. You want to like, all right, thank you, Lord. But you've got to keep pursuing it. Maybe it's a personal thing that God is helping you overcome. And Satan has attacked you, and you finally overcome it. Be careful. That's when you're at your most dangerous point, when you've overcome some vice or some sin, and you think, wow, I put that away from it. It's been 30 days. I've been clean. I've been focused on the Lord. Man, I'm just on fire. And what happens is if you don't keep pursuing, keep sharp in those things, how easily that stuff can slip back in your life. And then the final principle is literally simplicity. And as you know, look, trying to remember all these principles and trying to like think, now I got to remember all that, and I wasn't taking notes, you know, should I get the tape? Listen, sometimes it comes down to the simplicity. Don't get freaked out when everything doesn't seem to go as planned. Chaos results in any battle time when that first bullet flies over your head. It's kind of like when that first bullet flies, when you first get entangled, when you first find your gut just wrenched, as you're in this conversation with someone that, you know, you feel compelled to share the gospel, or some issue that you're dealing with and you know the resistance is there, and it's like now you're in the middle of the attack of the enemy. That's when you need to come back to the simplicity and just keep going forward. Jesus said, don't marvel if the world hates you. We need to be aware of that. The world hates you, know it hated me before it hated you. So we come back to essentially our strategy in these things, I think, applies very well when he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Very simple thing. Be strong in the Lord. What does that imply? It implies that we have to realize, number one, that we are weak without him. We have to realize how weak we are, or we'll become overconfident. It's kind of like children. A child will keep close to the parent when they're afraid. But a child that is not afraid, you know, an adolescent youth brazen with self-confidence really doesn't really appreciate too much their parental guidance or provisions or protections. They're often going to be in over their head. And so being strong in the Lord, it's kind of like, we're like children. Lord, I can't do it. I don't know what I'm doing. I need your wisdom and strength. When you start there, you're in a good place because you're going to look to him. So you realize how weak you are. The second thing is you realize how strong he is, or you'll be afraid. And here's where Joshua needed to really be encouraged. The Lord, remember, said to him, Joshua, be of good courage. And he encouraged him to go and confront the giants of the land, to go and conquer the land. They went in to attack Jericho, a fortified city. When you think of that principle, you know, the Lord told him, you don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid of the pretend gods of Egypt. We don't have to be afraid. Listen, because Jesus already stripped all the powers and authorities, all these principalities and powers and rulers of darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness. Do you understand that they've really been stripped largely of their authority? Now they're just usurping power because all power has been given to the Lord. The bottom line is, Paul says it to the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be content with a little. I can keep my heart with a lot. Both of those things, the Lord is, He makes me more than conquerors. So you realize how strong He is. Third, I think it's a very interesting principle in the Old Testament. He says, it's not your battle, it's the Lord's. He told Jehoshaphat, one of my favorite kings, that in 2 Chronicles 20, the battle is not yours, but the Lord's. And to prove that he trusted him in that, he did something very significant, which I think is one of the key secrets to us having victory in many areas. He put the choir in the front of the army. I mean, that's pretty like, okay, Lord, you've told me the battle is not ours, but you know, we've still got to go dress for battle and face the enemy. He puts the choir in the front to praise the Lord as they're going into battle. Now, how freaked out would you be if you're the enemy and the army's coming at you and they're singing hymns? You're like, okay, so I'm not quite sure about this. Sure enough, the enemy got totally confused and Jehoshaphat didn't even have to fight in that battle. Totally, the Lord gave him the victory because all the enemies started fighting each other. And you know, if we saw how the Lord works in His ways, we would not be so freaked out at the intimidation of this world, because it's God's battle. We're kept under His wings. We're kept by the power of God. But we have to also remember that, yes, we need to know how weak we are. Yes, we need to know how strong He is. Yes, we need to learn that it's His battle. But the end of the day is us who does the fighting. You understand that? He's called us to go. The army, he said to Jehoshaphat, the battle is not yours but the Lord's. But yet he didn't say, just hang out in your tents and I'll take care of it. No, they dressed for battle. And I think what happens is we think, oh, we've won, and we get like, oh, I don't need to do anything then. And so that's why we fall. We struggle so much. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The idea, it's your task to resist him. You're called to resist him. You're going to have temptations. Resist that. You hear people sometimes say, well, just let go and let God. The problem is that sometimes gives us a false sense of what we're to do. It means we're not to do anything? Okay, I'll just wait for God to give me the power, wait for God to work it out. No, it doesn't work that way. I love that illustration of a boy who's watching a boxing match with his father. Two boxers were in their corners and one fighter jumps in the middle of the ring ready to fight and the other one kneels, you know, and begins to pray. And the boy said to his father, will God help that boxer because he's praying? And his father says, sure, son, I'm sure he will if he can also punch. And you know, I think there's a good answer for us. Will God help you in this battle? Well, yeah, if you get yourself in it. If you get focused and you say, okay, Lord, I trust you. I'm going to go forward. I'm going to see what you might do. So be strong in the Lord implies this courage because we've already won. So then he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, we're going to be talking about standing when we get into the armor, but the very concept of stand, which means there's no room for surprise. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. Listen, more and more you're going to find this culture is going to be very, very intolerant for those of you who believe in the God of the Bible, because they view Him as very intolerant. And they don't like the fact that Jesus says He's the only way. There's an attack so strong to intimidate, and that's making even many Christians freak out and run and hide in the corners saying, well, you know, maybe there are other ways to get to heaven. And they're clueless. They don't know what they're talking about, but they're afraid. They've been intimidated. They've been backed into a corner. You know, some very clever atheist has basically put you on the spot in some chat on the internet. He's got you twisted in circles. You don't know what end is up. And I think we need to really understand, we need to stand, not be surprised at the fire ordeal. Everyone who desires to live godly, the Bible says, shall suffer persecution. And plus, when we're told to stand, there's no room for discouragement here. You don't have the luxury to be discouraged. You know, I think that sometimes in times of when everything's easy, we really get slothful in those things, and then when the attack comes, we're not ready. And then we get discouraged because we stumble and we fall so readily. There's not a room for this. We need to be ready for the battle. Certainly there's no room for retreat. If you've already written retreat into your mind, if you've already got plan B, you know, an operation. Imagine someone getting married, they're giving their vows before the preacher, but in the back of their mind they're thinking, well, if it doesn't work out, you know, I can always dump this lady or dump this guy. I can get divorced. It's funny, you know, the statistics for divorce are much higher for people that are married the second time, much higher even more for people married the third time. It's almost as if they're going into it going, well, I've always got the option, I've always got plan B. There should be no plan B, especially in your walk with the Lord. And you will be tested to the limit on that. Believe me, young people, whether you really know the Lord or not is going to be seen down the road. You've been riding on your parents' faith for a long time. You've been part of a group. It's comfortable. It's easy. It's kind of like this one king, Jehoash, who served the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. He was influenced by this very charismatic, most likely, very knowledgeable priest, and he was very encouraged to follow the Lord, and so he did all those things. But when that priest died, he departed from the Lord. And you know, a lot of young people, whether you really do believe, will be seen once those influences you're away from. You go to college, you're around lots of other influences. You get around other people, you know, you don't have your same security and comfort of your friends and church. And you don't have readily answers because they've always come easy for you because you've never really had to search that deeply. People have been right there to give you answers. Think about it when you're on your own now. What's going to happen? Will you continue? Will you seek for answers? Will you dig? Or will you have some clever professor basically put you into a corner and you have no answer, and eventually, you know, the way they wear you down, the same principles that Daniel, in many ways, when you think about him being captured as a teen and thrust into this new country with a new language, his parents, he most likely saw them killed in the battle, and now he's taken among the captives. But there was something different about him. See, he believed God. He understood the scriptures. He knew what was happening was part of what Jeremiah predicted, and Jeremiah also predicted that they would come back to the land. Here as a young man, he knew the scriptures and he was not moved by the experiences he was experiencing. But the brainwashing upon all the other kids was quite effective. Because what they would do is they'd first glut you with all the food and wine they could fill you with. And he said, you know what? I'm requesting not to eat that. I'm just going to have vegetables because I didn't want to eat the unkosher meat, he said. I don't want all those delicacies. And he withstood the pressure and even asked for a test. He was wise. He was prudent. And yet, I find in college, and it's one of the things I think that probably affects a lot of Christian students going to secular universities, is in the perimeter of the university, every imaginable vice is just, it's like a sewer. It's like you've got the clubs, you've got the bars, you're drinking, partying, you know, everything. And what happens is that when kids get into that and they have no restraint, now they're not living at home and they go headlong into it, they have very little resistance to the indoctrination. And that's why a lot of young people get indoctrinated into college. Not because of the pervasive arguments, but because they're just, they want to live this lifestyle now. This is fun. This is great. I can do whatever I want. And it fits now for them to question the things of God. So we need to understand, we have to have our minds made up ahead of time. Listen, I don't make up my mind to be faithful with my wife when the temptation comes. Gee, you know, that girl's pretty hot. You know, I wonder if, I do love my wife. Let's see, what should I do? No, my mind is made up ahead of time to look the other way, to go the other way, to not even give that an inch. And I think there's the problem with a lot of Christians, that they're not standing. We're called to be alert. We're called to be confident the victory's there. And we're called to put on the armor of God. It's kind of like we just don't see what we need to see unless we're really submitted to the Lord. Like Elisha's servant, when he was surrounded by the enemy. And he looked out, saw all those chariots, all those horses, all those soldiers. And he comes back in and says, alas, master, we're done for. And Elisha comes out and says, Lord, please open my servant's eyes that he can see. And he goes out and he sees behind all the horses and chariots of the enemy are the chariots of fire with angels. And if I could quote him the way I would quote him, he probably said, alas, they're done for. In other words, he got a whole new perspective. If we could see the victory in Christ and the passion in the Lord, all those other things would be so empty. If fact, that's the thing that hit me when I first surrendered to the Lord. You know, putting away alcohol, putting away sex, putting away drugs, putting away all of those things was really a simple matter when I had tasted and seen the Lord is good. Because all that other stuff seems so empty in comparison. In fact, I used to tell my friends all the time, you know, they'd say, "You're not getting high anymore." He says, "Are you kidding? It would be like getting low. Who wants to go out and get low? I'm already with the Lord. I'm high on Him. It's like there's nothing that the world can even compare with." And of course, because of that, they didn't really particularly care for that. Peter tells us they think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. 1 Peter 4:4. And they speak evil of you. They think you're a nut. You're an idiot. You know, it's interesting in Dostoevsky's book, The Idiot, very interesting truth. The idea is that this Prince Mushkin, didn't care for the normal wealth and status and sexual exploits that his noble counterparts indulged themselves in. And they were rather fascinated by his character. Why didn't he run? Why didn't he do all those things? They thought he was a beautiful soul, they said, but they couldn't understand why he was, you know, keeping clear of sex and all the alcohol and all the partying. They didn't understand it. And so they concluded he must be an idiot. He must be crazy. But who was the real idiot? See, he had a bigger vision, a bigger passion, a bigger purpose. You can waste your life on yourself. At the end of it, you'll be wondering, what did I do? What kind of example did I set for the next generation? What have I accomplished? Because the Bible says he who leads a soul to repentance, he who wins a soul is wise. You're going to shine like the stars forever. This world has its stars. They're shooting stars. They're pew across the sky. They're famous for a season, and then they become nothing. And even their very wealth and power ruins them. You know, find poor Mel Gibson's in another bunch of trouble now. It's like, you know, listen, you have all that money, all that power, all that fame, but you can't enjoy it. What's wrong with that picture? All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. But listen, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Do you value that? When you think about the privileged access to the most important being and the most powerful being in the world, you have access to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Your freedom from the greatest slavery that you've ever known, that is the slavery to sin. You've been delivered from the greatest punishment ever to be conceived, hell, because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. You've received the most amazing family, adopted in the family of God, a worldwide group of people that wherever you go, you have a kindred spirit with, people that are fighting the same battle. And you have this amazing help along the way. The greatest gift you could get, the Holy Spirit, empowering you, giving you wisdom, leading you and guiding you. And you have eternal life. I mean, this is the privilege. What can compare to that? Is it a small thing to ask to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might? Put on the full armor of God to stand against the schemes of the enemy. Well, of course, it's going to help to know a little bit more about His schemes. We'll have to pick that up next time, though. In the meantime, where do we go with this? You know, I pray that we take every advantage, every opportunity we have. I'm saying that because, listen, I know what happens is the regrets that we have all the time. You ever notice that? You regret how you spent your day, what you didn't get accomplished, what you didn't do. So often Christians live in regret because they just don't stand and go forward. Take that step of faith. Think of someone we can invite. Think of someone even now we can reach out to.